as we return back to our seats today, we will be going into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. We'll be once again returning to the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In particular, for today, we'll be returning to chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Chapter 6 of Matthew. Verses 9 through 15, where we've been looking deeply at what Jesus teaches us and how we ought to pray through what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. He does this in light of what he's taught us and how we ought to not pray. And as we settle in, just some food for thought for us to think about as we go to where we're going to be going to today in God's Word. Have you ever been in a situation where you were talking to someone or someone was talking to you and you could just tell that they weren't really interested in the conversation at all? Or they would say certain empty platitudes that were just kind of hogwash to just kind of fill in the conversation. And I warned my son that I was going to call him out on this. There's something that we've been trying to work on with him. Him asking how your day is going. Now, there's nothing wrong with that question. But a minute after you wake up, when you're asked, how's your day going? It's just like, okay, well, I just woke up. And then 5 minutes later, how's your day going? And it's just a conversation starter for him. He doesn't really care about how your day is going. And I've gotten to the habit of where I'll ask him, do you really want to know how my day is going, or are you just trying to start a conversation with me? And if you just want to start a conversation with me, just say it. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's equivalent to how we, in the hallways of life, will pass by one another and say, hey, how are you? See you guys later. it's the exact same thing, because sometimes we say that phrase, hey, how are you, but we really don't mean, hey, how are you. And you can tell if someone really means it, because if you take the time to actually tell them how you're doing, their level of attentiveness in that situation will be a direct correlation to how much they actually meant saying, hey, how are you? We simply say these things as fuel for the fodder. We say, yeah, I see you there, but I don't have time for you, so I'm going to go on. But I wanted to make sure you knew I saw you. And instead of being honest, we end up on the receiving end or the giving end of an empty conversation. How does that make you feel when there's no genuineness in the conversation? It's just empty, mindless. It's just words. How do you think that makes God feel? Let's keep this in mind as we go into our text for this day, which, as I formally mentioned, is the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, a masterpiece of instruction in how we ought to pray. As we have discussed, it is a masterpiece, the perfect masterpiece of prayer, crafted and placed in the very center of Jesus' sermon, recorded for us here by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says that when we would pray, to pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus here provides us the quintessential structure of prayer, containing within it all we would ever need to pray through six petitions of prayer in two symmetrical pieces, three upward divine petitions, and three really down-to-earth, in-the-dirt human petitions. The first three petitions, where we are currently at, call our attention upward to God, adoring him for who he is and what we know him to have done, and yet to do. Something, once again, known as divine petitions, making us remind ourselves that all prayer should contain this upward orientation. At some point, all prayer should have adoration. within it, which once again is a fancy word that we use that simply means to give reverence, to give worship, to offer the love and respect that is due. And all prayer within it at some point should contain that element, as Jesus would say, of hallowing God's name, this upward orientation. Yet the focus of our prayer dramatically shifts from adoration to surrender in the second petition, from adoration to sacrifice in the third petition, from adoration to action in both the second and third petition. As Jesus teaches us to pray something very difficult to actually pray when we understand fully what it means that he is telling us and teaching us to pray. Once again, understanding what Jesus has taught us about prayer so far is what not to do in prayer, and that we aren't to simply heap up empty words without meaning behind them. We're not to go, hey, how are you, God? Okay, bye. I didn't really care to ask that question, but, you know, it's the polite and kind thing to do. As we discussed last week, our prayers have no meaning unless they have meaning and substance to us. And if we don't mean what we pray, then our prayers have no meaning. If we aren't moved to action by our prayers, if there's not a stirring inside our soul, whatever that stirring or action may be, we're just putting quarters in that cosmic vending machine that we keep referring to that's in the sky. That is not our God. That is not what prayer is. It's so much more. God invites us, welcomes us to come alongside him in prayer. And this is what the next two petitions show us fully as we pray prayers of surrender and sacrifice to God, as we seek to truly hallow his name, which if you need to be reminded, and if you're like me, you do, and that's okay, if you weren't even here last week, to hallow God's name is simply to make his name holy. Or as one commentator said that I quoted last week, that we are saying, may you be given the unique reverence that your character and nature demand. Jesus shows us how we can continue to hallow his name in what he calls for us to pray next in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bringing us to the second petition today, the coming of God's kingdom. As we've already seen these past several weeks, the blessing and gift we have been given in and through Christ because of what Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, did by going to the cross and taking our punishment in full for our many sins, we have been reconciled and brought into a right relationship with him. And because of this, we have this beautiful gift to be able to go to God as our Abba, our dearest Father in heaven. And in this, that we should desire to honor and glorify and worship his name, to hallow his name, to make his name great, to give it the reverence, to give it the praise that it deserves and demands. It's here where Jesus says, next, your kingdom come, which as we will find today is a prayer of great surrender. It's a surrender to God. It's a continuing of our upward orientation and understanding of who he is. Jesus shows us the proper hallowing of his name comes from praying for his kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And we must understand that this next petition and the next one after this, the second and third petition, are all built off of that first petition. The first petition, the hallowing of God's name, builds into us desiring for his kingdom, desiring for his rule and reign, desiring for his will, his way. It builds off of the former. We hallow God's names by becoming agents or ambassadors, as Paul would say, of his kingdom, being part of and bringing about its manifestation here on earth as it is in heaven. But what is this kingdom? If we're going to have any meaning behind our prayer, we ought to know that. to pray your kingdom come, but not understanding what this kingdom is all about, is to not mean what we are praying. So to mean what we are praying, we must understand what this kingdom is. More importantly, understanding it was the primary and central focus of all of Jesus' teaching. It was bringing of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, the very reason for which Jesus came. We see this in the Gospels, Mark 1:14-15 shows us this specifically. At the inauguration of his ministry, it says this: "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Matthew 4:17, once again, the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then there is in Luke 4:43, where it says, "But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" In fact, this phrase, these words, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, one and the same thing here. We got to understand, it's just a different way of saying it, but it's the same thing. It's used 49 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, 16 in the Gospel of Mark, 38 times in Luke. That's a total of 103 times. George, did I do my math correctly there? Well, you'll give me my grade after we get done today. So 103 times, though, there is nothing Jesus taught more about in his life and ministry and in his teaching than that of the kingdom of God. There's nothing he mentions more than the kingdom of God. Even in this Sermon of Sermons, we understand it is the core. As we've been examining this throughout the year, we need to be reminded, where does the Beatitudes begin? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's about entering into and receiving the kingdom. This whole sermon is about that, as he does begin the Beatitudes and end the Beatitudes with the promise of the kingdom. As he, in the second section where we talk about how we are to live in the heart of the law, not the letter of the law, how it's so easy to just check the boxes, but to check the boxes with the right purpose and intention and meaning behind them, to make sure that our hearts are right before God, before others, and before ourselves in the actions we do. It's all about entering into the kingdom. We see this in the very beginning and the very ending of that section. And in this third section, where he's teaching us how to live a life of faith without hypocrisy, he talks about that reward that we are searching for, we are desiring, we are seeking to obtain. Is it of this earth or is it of heaven? It's all about the kingdom of God. There's not a portion of Jesus' teaching that's not about the kingdom of God, for it's the purpose for which he was sent, to bring and usher in. Well, what does that look like here then? To break through here on earth as it is in heaven. It's not how we would understand kingdoms today. You know, kingdoms with borders and boundaries, countries with territories. We don't see God's kingdom in that way here on earth, do we? No, we don't, because his kingdom is without border or boundary. It's beyond culture. It's beyond ethnicity. It is beyond nation boundaries. His kingdom is everywhere and anywhere. We foolishly claim to even declare a speck of dust ours, for it is not. It is all God's. All of creation belongs to God. It is his. He made it. It is all God's and will always be God's, because it was made by him and for him. Well, if it is territory, what then is this kingdom? Some argue that it's an event. It's a coming event that's about to take place, that second coming of Christ. It is for the future and nothing more. That when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying a future tense there. Yes, your kingdom come. But to say it's just about the second coming of Jesus, that it's only a future-oriented prayer and nothing more, is to say it has nothing to do with today. When this prayer has everything to do about life today here in the present. But it's not just about here today. It is about the future. It is also about the past. Recognizing his rule and reign over all of creation. Recognizing that he is king today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. His kingdom has gone nowhere. His kingdom is timeless from beginning to end. It is just as he is. You know, the psalm says it best, 24:1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the whole world and those who dwell therein." And God makes it clear that not only does everything belong to me, but he says this in the book of Revelation 22:13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." His kingdom is timeless. There is not a single point in time where God is not king, because he transcends time. He is king, and he always will be king. God is king, and his kingdom has no geographical bounds, spans the whole universe, is not bound by time either. So what is it? If it's not geography, if it's not a time, what then is it? How do we understand the kingdom of God? It was George Eldon Ladd in a book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, that I believe says it best. He says this: "The kingdom of God is his kingship, his rule, his authority." The kingdom of God, in that understanding, is the rule and reign of God over all of creation as it was intended to be. His perfect rule and reign that we should long for. The rule and reign of God on earth as it is in heaven, in such a way just like it was back in Eden before sin, before the fall, before sickness, pain, and death were ever a thing, which is the culmination of all things in Christ. As the Word of God shows us, showing us how he is moving us back to him, to his kingdom, to his rule and reign, where those things that we dread, sickness, death, and pain, are no more, when things are the way they were created to be before sin was ever a thing. Something we as people in futility have tried to create and achieve in our own kingdoms. You know, even the church has struggled with this idea of bringing about this perfect utopia. We had this idealistic distortion that the more and more that we would try hard, the better and better the world would get. That we were moving into an age of progress. The Enlightenment shipwrecked us. Sorry, I'm having some trouble talking today. But we bought hook, line, and sinker into this thought, this romantic optimism that we were in an age of progress. But if recent history has told us anything, there has been anything but progress. Sure, we have great medical advancements, technological advancements. Sure, the gospel has been proclaimed nearly throughout the whole world. There's very few corridors that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ within the world today. And that's a glorious and wonderful thing. But with all these things, with these great medical and technological advancements, we've created bioweapons. We've created better ways to kill one another. And we have engineered more and more war with our great interconnectedness that we have. If we would have a romantic optimism about the future and human progress, then we just need to wake up and turn on the morning news. And we can see that this world is broken and lost beyond cause. And it needs Jesus. We're not able to fix it. We can't fix it. Only he can. Creation needs people who mean and pray for God's kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. Praying for his rule and reign, because it is his rule and reign that will bring things back together again. That will turn this broken, upside down world back on its feet. Plain and simple and to the point. It is not God's kingdom if it's not ruled by him. So, to pray this prayer is to pray for the lordship of Jesus to be present in such a real and relevant way in our lives and in the world around us, just as it is in heaven. Surrendering ourselves, our hobbies, our schedules, our families, our careers, our cities, our nations, and our world, the whole world, to the rule and reign of God, here, now, just as it is in heaven. It is a prayer of surrender. It is a prayer of giving to the Lord what we foolishly thought was ours. That in this time between times, the first and second coming, that we would pray for that ultimate hope of God fully restoring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, recreating, restoring, and restoring what all that has become to what all that is was to be. Knowing this kind of surrender to God and His kingdom, His rule and reign, is to be the foundational aspect in our prayers, just like it was foundational in Jesus' proclamation. We pray in beautiful surrender to God. The same prayer as John in the second to last verse of the book of Revelation says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." As we know, this is the full fulfillment of this prayer, yet we are also praying for His presence and rule and reign here now in the present, on earth as it is in heaven. As we wait that glorious day, can we pray this prayer and mean it, though? Especially now that we understand what it means, because as one writer says, this is a stupendous prayer. It is a prayer for God's kingdom. Are we bold enough to pray it? Understanding what this is and what we're asking for, to utter such words or prayer in such ways, understanding like we have each and every week of this journey through this prayer addressed, Jesus does not give us a set prescription, rather a description of what we should pray for and how we ought to pray for it. So when we pray for God's rule and reign to break through in our lives and in the world around us, this means things will never be the same. They will be required to change. We are required to change. When we pray for His kingdom to come, we're saying, "God, I surrender." I love that modern worship song called White Flag. We raise our white flag. We surrender. We give it all to You. All for You. That is what it means. It is surrendering our will. It is surrendering our way. Something we are going to be talking about more next week. And surrendering over to God's will and God's way. It is surrendering our idea of what this kingdom should be and look like and accepting God's perfect image for creation. Choosing to walk in the manner worthy of our calling as He has called us to be as His children. Understanding, as we jokingly talked about last week, when you pray for God to move a mountain, don't be surprised if you wake up with a shovel next to you. Because this is His call for us to pick up that shovel and to be those ambassadors, to be those agents of kingdom impact here on earth as it is in heaven. Because as God has impacted your life, He is calling you to go forth and impact the world around you just the same. This prayer enlists us into the service of God's kingdom as we give ourselves to the kingdom. Just like I know we have a lot of teachers here, I know we have a lot of veterans in this room. And you remember what happened when you went to MEPS for the first time and you first signed all of your contracts and all your paperwork. You were taken into a little room, at least I was taken into. It was a really little room. They packed us all in there, put us in the best formation they could, and there's a flag on the wall, and they made us all raise our right hand and swear an oath. To swear an oath to what we were enlisting to do. Saying that we were going to see it through, that we were going to do our job. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," that's exactly what we're doing with God. We are making an oath with Him. for his kingdom to come in our lives and that we would be agents of that kingdom in the world around us. It's the same prayer that Samuel prayed as a young boy in 1 Samuel 3:10, when it says, "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel!' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" That is a kingdom come prayer. Because Samuel recognizes his role in this relationship. Lord, I am your servant, and I am hearing. And he's not just hearing to simply just say, okay, I heard you. Okay, that's good. No, he's hearing to respond. He's hearing, saying, God, tell me what it is you have so that I can respond accordingly and in a proper way. To pray this sort of prayer is to say, here I am, much like Isaiah, when the Lord says, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And he says, here I am, send me. Tell me what I am to do. And as our next petition that we will explore next week shows us, may it be your will, Lord, not mine, on earth as it is in heaven. This is a hard prayer because as we explore more next week, our wills, our ways, our kingdoms are not his. They are not normally bent towards him, which demands our surrendering to him in repentance. To pray, your kingdom come, means to repent. As Jesus says in Mark 1 through 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, which I know I have said 1,000 times, but I will say 1,000 more, simply just means to change your direction. Where you are living for your way, your kingdom, your will, it's time to change that and to live for his. To live for the coming and the breakthrough of his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. It is to change our ways, to change our direction, to change the very purpose and meaning of our lives. To pray your kingdom come is to repent. It is also to commit, to completely devote ourselves to his kingdom and his kingdom's work, giving up on our way for the way of Jesus. And this is no easy task. It is a task we have to relearn and grow more and more into each and every day. It is a task that we don't get right all the time and find ourselves falling short of from time to time. Nevertheless, we understand it is a process and that he helps us through the power of his Holy Spirit to guide us on as we continue to submit and devote and commit ourselves completely to his rule, reign, and authority in our life. To pray the kingdom come is to commit to what we are praying for. Can we do this? Do we want to do this? In short, no, we can't. Because naturally, due to sin, we don't want it. We don't want to do it. That is why to pray this prayer is also to recognize your dependency. To be dependent upon God. Understanding it is God who will instill in us the passion. It is God who will instill in us the heart that will send us forth. It is God who will transform our lives so that we can be used for his purposes. Only he can do that. We have tried and failed. I know I have tried and failed, but many have tried and failed to do it on their own. But Jesus makes it clear in the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize their wretched state without God's rule and reign in their life. Blessed are those who realize, and in this utter despondency, they turn to him and pray for his kingdom to come into their life in such a real, relevant, and powerful way that it would change them to be world changers of those around them. It is saying, dear God, I need you. We need you. We tried, and we failed. We tried to make this world a better place, but without you, we've only made it worse. To be able to be that blessed who are poor in spirit, to be utterly dependent upon God, we got to remember that promise. For theirs, as in theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. To pray this prayer is to surrender to repent, to devote our entire selves, and to live in complete dependency upon God, to bring us to action, which is the meaning behind this prayer. As praying this prayer is a call of action, a commitment of ourselves to the rule and reign of God in our lives. Therefore, living our lives in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy and pleasing to Him as ambassadors of God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. That praying that breakthrough would happen in us and around us is that giving of ourselves to God's higher purpose and call. Knowing the only hope for this world is the kingdom of God, is His rule and reign. Understanding it has nothing to do with territory. It has nothing to do with nations. It has everything to do with authority, God's authority. And it has nothing to do with time either, because God's kingdom is timeless. He was king in the beginning, He's king in the end, and He's king beyond time. God stands outside of time, transcends time. So we understand this prayer is for the past, is for the present, and the future. The final and ultimate establishment of God's kingdom, His rule and reign, here on earth as it is in heaven. Where all of creation, like we read from our call to worship, will be able to cry, Abba, dearest Father. It is also a triumph over all of our wills. A triumph over what we would think this world should be. And an acceptance of what He says it should be. And it's finally enlisting us as agents, ambassadors of His kingdom. Giving our lives, our family, our hobbies, our schedules, our careers, our neighborhoods, our whole world. I need to rephrase that, because it's His world. It's His world. It's always been His world. It's His neighborhood. We're foolish to think it's ours. But relinquishing that authority where that authority is due. This is a tremendous prayer that depends on a tremendous God and will bring about tremendous change. It will also bring about tremendous conflict. Are you ready to stand in the gap between God's kingdom and this world? That is what this prayer demands us to do. And if you're ready to utter such words, utter them. Utter them fully. If you find in your heart today that you're not, that these are fearful words to pray, don't feel ashamed. But ask yourself, have you truly surrendered? Is there something in your life that you're still holding on to that you haven't let go today? Could today be the day that you let go of it, that you surrender every aspect of who you are to the kingdom, and you could pray for the first time ever in your life with the proper meaning, God, may your kingdom come. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. As our worship team comes forward to lead us into a time of reflection and response from this message in God's Word, I want us to really ponder that final thought. Is this a prayer that we can willfully and joyfully pray, knowing exactly what it means? If not, would we today repent? Would we today commit? Would we today realize our dependency upon Him and finally submit to His wondrous rule, reign, and authority in our lives?